Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How he came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus. About Jesus. Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it. If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior. Guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall. Hears my feeble call. Makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore him. I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam. Then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it. If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
It is our great pleasure to have you to join us today in a study of the Bible brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Showing here that there are two kinds of sorrow for our sins. One is godly sorrow, where we really are repentant of what we've done. We regret what we've done because it is a violation of God's will. This kind of sorrow causes us to repent, and this repentance leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world is a different kind of sorrow. They're simply sorry because they've gotten caught and gotten into some kind of trouble, and that kind of sorrow worketh death. So let us have the godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Please join us today in our study of the Bible.
Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home, turns home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out are born of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the
bar. We're very pleased to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're in the 7th chapter of Romans, at the 6th verse. And in this portion of this chapter, he's making a contrast between the effect of the gospel and the effect of the law. In verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh," that is, before we obeyed the gospel, the motions of sins or the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is, he's simply saying that the law, by making us aware of sin, it inflamed our desires or our passions. It excited us then to break this law. It excited us to commit these acts. And so really the law brought about the feeling that they were illegal and illicit things to do and brought about a certain amount of excitement we wouldn't have had otherwise. But he says now we are delivered from the law. That is, we obeyed the gospel. We have been baptized. We put to death that old man that was of sin that was so subject to these passions. That being dead when we were held, that is, we are no longer under slavery or bondage to the law. We're dead to that. And he says that we should walk in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And this idea of the newness of spirit being the way of the gospel and oldness of letter being the way of the Mosaical law is a contrast. And newness of spirit really means in a new spirit or in a new and spiritual manner. And this is really implying, first of all, that their service under the gospel was to be of a new kind of service, differing from that under the former dispensation of the law. Secondly, that it was to be of a spiritual nature as distinguished from that practiced by the Jews. The Apostle Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6 like this, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And so this is a spiritual type of service that we give to God under the gospel. Not so much outward show and form and pomp and ceremony as it is the inward change of the heart. And so he contrasts that with the oldness of the letter. That is not in the old letter. And this implies that the form of worship that he's here describing as the letter, pertained to an old dispensation that had now passed away, and that it was a worship that was in the letter. To understand this, it's necessary to remember that the law, which prescribed the forms of worship among the Jews, was regarded by the apostle as being destitute of that power and that efficacy of being able to renew the heart, that power which the gospel did have. It was a service consisting in external forms and ceremonies and the offering of sacrifices and of incense according to the literal requirements of the law rather than the sincere offering of the heart. It is not to be denied now that there were many holy persons under the law, that there were many who did lead a life as close as they could to being godly, that there were many spiritual offerings presented. But it is at the same time true that the great mass of the people rested in the mere form, and that the service offered was the mere service of the letter and not of the heart. The main idea is that the services under the gospel were purely and entirely spiritual, the offering of the heart, and not the service rendered by external forms and rites and ceremonies. Now, we'd like to note at this point that verse 5, which talks about when we were still in the flesh, before we obeyed the gospel, before we crucified the man of sin, and we were under this effect of the law, that verse is going to be more elaborated upon now in the rest of this seventh chapter. However, verse 6, which talks about the time when, after we obeyed the gospel, when we were delivered from the law, it's going to be elaborated more in chapter 8. So now we're going to spend more time in the rest of this chapter talking about the effect that this law has or had upon us while we were slaves to it. And it doesn't talk only about the law of Moses here when it mentions law. This is any law. Any law has this effect, not just the law of Moses, but this is the effect of law in general upon man when it's strictly law there and not the change of heart that's brought about by the spiritual side of things. So now that he has said that this law excited in our members this passion or desires of sin, it sounds like then that the law must be bad. If we just didn't have any law, we wouldn't have this excitement and we wouldn't have this lust that goes along with sin so much, and so it would be better off not to have any law. And so the objection then is, maybe the law is bad if this is what your conclusion is. Are you trying to say the law is a bad thing? And so verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it bad? Then he says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now what he's saying in this verse is that the evil was not in the law, but evil was in man, not in the law. It's man's nature that brings this thing about. And so he says, is the law sin? God forbid. And the word nay here, nay, I had not known sin, really should be translated but. Even though the law is not sin, even though the law is something that came from God and had a good purpose, though we all understand that, however, though, or but, I had not known sin but by the law. That is, the law pointed out to me things which were sin, things that I might have ordinarily done innocently and felt that I was just enjoying myself, just carrying on normal conduct of human affairs, things that ordinarily would have been taken for granted as things that we do. I wouldn't have even known that they were sin except the law stated they were sin. For example, in some societies, even today, it's still acceptable for certain men to have concubines or have servile women that they are intimate with, in spite of the fact that they're married to somebody. This is acceptable conduct of behavior. And so these persons think this is just a normal way to live. But when the law points out that this is sin, that this is adultery, that this is something that God doesn't approve of, it puts a whole different light on that action. And so instead of the natural man wanting to stop doing the action, he gets an additional type of excitement out of it. And so that's what Paul is saying here. I hadn't known sin, but by the law, I wouldn't know that it was sin unless the law told me it was sin. And he gives an example here. He says, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So he takes the 10th commandment as an example, the 10th commandment out of the 10 commandments given to Moses, this commandment that says not to covet, and he just alludes to it. He gives a brief reference to it, saying, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known that coveting was sin unless the law had pointed out and named this as a sin. It doesn't mean that there would have been any less coveting. Man would have still been desiring to have other people's property, but still been wanting to gain that which wasn't theirs, would have had this feeling of lust or even envy excited by the fact that here was something that belonged to somebody that didn't belong to them. But the fact now that it was pointed out and named as a sin puts a whole different light upon it. And so it makes the person then still covet, still want something that's not theirs, still have this feeling of desire for it, but it puts a whole different light on it now, so that now it becomes a sinful thing, and it creates a new excitement or a new feeling with it, maybe even a new feeling of guilt, a new feeling of doing something illegal, a new feeling of doing something that we shouldn't be doing, but yet I'm going to do it anyway. That's what the law does by naming it as sin. And so it excites in man a new kind of passion, not because the law is bad, but because of the nature of man. And so the law cannot solve this conflict that man has with wanting to do something and yet at the same time knowing that it's sin. And so he says in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. So the word occasion means to have opportunity or take opportunity. So when the law was given, making a certain act illegal that had before been legal, then sin took opportunity of that, took advantage of that situation, and moved in and began working on the mind of the person who was now guilty of doing something that previously had not been guilty for. And he said, it wrought in me, that is, it worked in me, all manner of. And all manner of means every species of unlawful desire, every form of unlawful desire. It worked in me all manner of unlawful desire. And the word concupiscence means simply unlawful or irregular desire. This word here, concupiscence, is the same as in verse 7 that's translated as lust. It means an inclination for unlawful enjoyments. So there's something about the mind of man, the very nature of man, that makes an illegal act not the same as that very same act done legally. When it becomes illegal, it excites in man a new form of lust or passion. The adrenaline flows more, the heart rate quickens, there is more of a thrill there than was before. For example, on many of our highways today, the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. Well, about 20 years or so ago, these same highways had a speed limit of 70 miles an hour. And you could drive 70 and give no thought to it. There was no feeling of breaking the law, no feeling of guilt, no feeling of doing something that you shouldn't be doing. You felt perfectly at ease and innocent while driving 70. But today, to drive 70, simply because the law has been given, simply because it's now been made illegal to do it, to drive 70 gives an entirely different feeling now. You have to be worried about, are you going to be stopped by the highway patrol? Are you going to get a fine, a ticket? They're just a different connotation to it. And many people are not deterred at all from driving 70. They still drive 70, but they have a different feel as they do it now. And so because this commandment has come along and made it illegal to drive 70, sin takes occasion by that commandment and works in us this feeling of lust, this feeling of wanting to do this thing, although it's illegal and unlawful. The forbidden fruit, and somehow or other, now has become more desirable in some ways to do. And so he says, for without the law, sin was dead. This feeling wasn't there when the law wasn't there. You didn't have that extra thrill of driving at 70 miles an hour when the law wasn't there. Sin was actually dead, but because the law was given, then the thing becomes sin, and sin becomes alive. And so we may ask ourselves then the question, in what way does the law lead to this feeling? And it seems that we can answer that by saying that when the law opposes the desires and passions of wicked men, it only tends to inflame and exasperate them. This is the case with regard to sin in every form. An attempt to restrain it by force, to denounce it by laws and penalties, to cross the path of wickedness, only tends to irritate and to excite into living energy that which would otherwise be dormant within the human heart. So just law given for its own sake, law alone, is never enough. There has to be a feeling on the part of the human that this is something that is good and desirable and something that I want to do. There has to be a change of heart, a change of mind. So it's not just the letter which killeth, but it has to be the spirit which giveth life. This is one of the reasons that you cannot legislate morality. To pass a law in the land against committing adultery and fornication is really a folly, because this is not going to change the behavior of humans. To change that behavior has to be brought about by feeling in the heart that this is something that is not good for me to do. This is something that I should not be doing. You have to believe in it. You have to have the faith that is quite required for the law to really have the effect that it should.
Law.
Just to give a law about something and not change the human heart only tends to let sin abound. So it says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It seems that Paul is here talking about his own personal life, his own personal experience. And what he's simply saying is that the actions that he used to do before he knew that there was a law against them, he did them in a sense of feeling good about them. He was alive, that is, he could commit these actions and still have a certain kind of peace. He deemed himself to be secure. He was free from the convictions of conscience and the agitations of alarm. And he had no feeling of guilt. He had no feeling of, this is wrong, this is going to condemn me. But he felt good about what he did, and so he was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, he says, sin revived and I died. This made the thing sinful. It didn't make him stop doing it. It didn't change the human weakness and frailty of the flesh. But now when he did it, it had a whole different connotation to it. He now was guilty. He now was condemned. He now had no peace, no comfort, no sense of satisfaction in what he did. And so he says, I died. And this pretty well sums up what happens to every person when that person discovers that they're doing something that is unlawful, something that is a sin, especially something that God has now deemed to be wrong to do. And a decision has to be made here. Do we truly decide that this is something that we want to try to follow, that we want to try to conform to this law, or do we decide that we're going to openly rebel, we will not be brought under law, and go on and let sin abound? When we decide that we want to conform, then we become readily aware of our guilt, and we become even more aware of our weakness and our separation from God, and then we become aware of this need for the gospel, this need for the saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is such a welcome change to those who want to do right but find it impossible not to violate the law. In this ninth verse where he says, I was alive without the law once, this doesn't mean that Paul was never not under the law. But it probably means in his early life, like in our early life, we are doing things not even aware that the law states that they're wrong. We haven't been trained or taught that part of the law yet. And then once we learn what the law says, then we learn that suddenly what we've been doing and not having any feeling about has a altogether different nature about it now, that we have the law. The commandment has now come, and sin is revived. Many of our sins are ignorant sins. We're not even aware that they're sin. And we can't change something until we learn that it is sin. But once we learn that it's sin, once the commandment comes, then it's a whole new act for us to commit this same action. And this is a very appropriate statement to say, I died, when we learn that we're doing something that now is illegal, it's wrong, and it's going to be almost impossible for us to not somehow or other continue to do this thing that's now wrong, continue to do it to some degree or another. And what he's simply saying here is then, is that the law did not answer the purpose which the Jew claimed it to have. It did not sanctify the soul and give comfort, but rather that all its influence on the heart was to produce aggravated, unpardoned guilt and woe. That's what the law and the law only does. Without this idea of faith, without this idea of pardon, without this idea of the grace of God, the mercy of God, then the law only brings about the knowledge of sin and consequently death. And so verse 10 says, and the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death. So the commandment which was appointed to give life, Paul says, I found it to be death to me. Now the fact that the law was appointed or ordained to give life is taken from some of the teaching in the Old Testament about the law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And there are many other places in the Old Testament that teach that the law would give life if you kept them, if you did them, if you would not violate them. So we have to conclude then that the law was good, it has no evil, and it is itself fitted to produce no evil. But man is not pure. Man cannot obey the law perfectly. And if man could do that, this law would produce only life and happiness. When the law is perfectly obeyed, it produces life, happiness, peace, and security. But man is a sinner. Man has not obeyed it. And in such a case, the law then threatens woe and death. It crosses the inclination of man. It goes against the grain, we might say, of natural man. And instead of producing peace and life, as it would on a person who was perfectly holy, it produces only distress and crime and guilt. So verse 11 says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Saying the same thing here that he said in verse 8. Sin deceived me. The word deceive means to seduce or to lead astray. And when we think then that the law is going to be something that's going to make everything all right, let's just make a law or have a law and it's going to make everything fine, this is very deceptive, because all the law is going to do is to cause this feeling of unusual excitement or lust. And those who are rebellious and those who are really truly wanting to follow the law, it's going to cause in them the feeling of guilt because of their weakness. And so he says, "The law deceived me." Instead of bringing about good and righteousness and holiness, it simply brings about guilt and death. And so he says, "By it, it slew me." It brought about a death, a feeling of not being secure, not being happy, a feeling of sadness and depravity. It slew me. And the worst kind of death we can have is the death that's brought about by a feeling of insecurity, of helplessness, and we can describe this as the feeling of being lost eternally. We want to avoid that. We want to be saved, and the gospel is the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ is the answer, not just the giving of a law, but the changing of a heart. That concludes our lesson today. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Have you made your preparation for a journey to the city on a train that's bound for glory by and by? Better get your reservation for the glorious vacation in that home prepared where we will never die. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today.